Last Sunday, we kicked off a new teaching series in James called Born Again Behavior. And we looked at chapter 1, verse 1, and discussed the author, the audience, and the purpose of the letter, and we closed with an exhortation to humble ourselves so that we can properly hear, receive, and apply the instructions therein, the book. And the dispersed Jewish Christians that James wrote to consisted of, and this is very typical of that day and even of today, but it consisted of wealthy or rich believers, believers who had considerable income and wealth, and poor believers, those who did not have considerable wealth, those who had next to nothing. And what was going on in this Christian community is that some of the rich believers were mistreating some of the poor believers. When James wrote trials at the beginning of verse 2, which we'll begin to look at today, the mistreatment of these poor believers is what he was actually pointing to. In other words, that is the trial that this church, or that many within this church, were going through. It was the mistreatment by wealthy believers, and of course, outside Jews who were not believers at all. You might say that the poor were going through a trial because of the rich. And I don't know if you realize this or not about the book of James, but that's really the gist of it. That's what was going on. And this trial, or the mistreatment of the poor, can be seen throughout the letter. Examples in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see the rich making the poor sit on the floor at their feet or stand somewhere else during the worship gatherings when they assemble to worship the Lord. So the poor were mistreated there. Hey, you can sit down here. We're going to save all these seats for the other wealthy elites like us. That was happening. In chapter 2, verse 6, we see the rich dragging the poor into court and hammering them with lawsuits that damaged them financially. So, that's another mistreatment of the poor by the rich. What were they being sued over? I have no idea. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we see the rich exploiting the poor by refusing to pay them for services rendered, case in point, like mowing their fields. So that, to me, sounds like some of the wealthy owned property, and they were hiring some within the church that didn't have money to work, which seems like a good idea, right? I mean, that's what we do. We help each other. But then when it came payday, the rich were not releasing the funds and giving to the poor the money they earned. So they were exploiting them for cheap and free labor. And these poor believers, the victims, they became angry. Would you become angry? They got angered by this. I mean, I'm sure they endured it for a while, but after a while, it really ticked them off. And at one point, they were even tempted to use violence to bring about God's justice. So they got angry at their mistreatment, and then along the way, they were tempted to even use violence and verbal assault and these sorts of things to exact God's justice. And this is hinted at in the word desire in verse 15 of chapter 1. What is the desire? They desired to basically pound the rich for ripping them off. That's hinted at there. And then we see it clearly in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, and way back over in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So we see this anger and we see this temptation to commit a violent act or to set things straight through violence by the poor toward the rich. Scott McKnight wrote, "The community was enduring socioeconomic oppression, and the singular temptation it was facing was to strike back verbally and physically." And from verse 2 forward, what we see, and I would say all the way to the end of chapter 1, what we see is we see James intervening. He's intervening in chapter 1 here from verse 2 forward, And he basically intervenes and teaches his audience and all Christians how to respond to trials. How to react and respond to that trial they were going through of getting ripped off. And to various trials, any trial in particular. That's what he does. That is chapter 1 in a nutshell. He actually gives 8 things that they must do. And this morning we're going to simply look at number 1. So it may take us 8 weeks to do it, it may take us less, but today we're tackling only one, the first one. If you guys would be so kind as to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 4. Or 2 through 4, I should say. But before we go any further, I think we should pray once more. Father, we come to you now at this point of worshiping you through the Word. We've worshiped you in other ways, and now we worship you through the exposition, the proclamation, the preaching of your Word. Give us an attentiveness by your grace. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. I pray that we Christians that are in this room would be encouraged as we discover that you have purposes for trials. That there is a divine purpose behind them. And that we would discover those things today and be encouraged because we all experience trials. And there's some correction throughout these points as well. But I know that for me personally, I tend to not respond to trials very well. I'm prone to anger or these sorts of things that you expose throughout this narrative. But I just pray that you give us grace today to hear and receive and apply your word. May we be changed and transformed by it through the power of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. Let's pick it up at verse 2. Verse 2, James says, and this is just one of those statements where you're like, what's this guy on? He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Immediately you think, has James ever actually been through a trial? Right? Why would he say such a thing? He literally comes out of the gate and fires off his first instruction. When trials of various kinds come our way, we are to what? Count it all joy. Count it all joy. I like the way the NLT renders it. It's more of a paraphrase. It says, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. That's a pretty good rendering of verse 2. Not bad at all. Now just pause and think about what James has said. Counting trials of various kinds as joy sounds, firstly, irrational, illogical, irrational. It even sounds a bit crazy, especially to a culture like ours, which is absolutely determined to insulate itself from all difficulty and pain. Amen? So I want you just to ponder that opening statement and that opening instruction, and I want you to realize how absolutely countercultural it is. I mean, we feel a tinge of pain in our bodies, and we aim to vanquish it with an Advil. We don't like pain. We don't like trials. We don't like tribulation. We don't like difficulty. We live in a nation that thinks it's abhorrent to suffer. And to even think that maybe there's something wrong with you, if you are suffering, that you've done something wrong to bring it about. So what James says here, and even in his context, was countercultural, especially in a Jewish context. The Jews actually believe that if you were suffering at all, just read the book of Job, if you're suffering at all, it's because you're in sin and God is against you. He's opposing you. That's what Job's BFFs told him over and over and over through 40 some odd chapters. And he was at fault. So in a Jewish context, trials and pain and suffering, these things, those are things that you want to avoid. And in our culture and context, this, we respond the same way, don't we? What he says here is just mind-blowing. R. Kent Hughes describes in his commentary what this will look like in real-world situations. And I like his description here. He says, James was not commanding that we exult upon hearing that our career position has been given to someone else. You know, that's kind of the sociopathic response. Oh, really? Great. That guy's weird. We don't exult upon hearing something like that. Like, oh, wonderful, right? That's not what he's talking about here. Or that we would exult at the hearing that a neighbor's child has leukemia. Right? That's not an opportunity to say, well, you know, God's in control and this is great and put a smile on your face. Or that one's spouse has been adulterous. Yeah, that's something we exult in. No, that's not what James is saying it all. He says, rather, James is commending the conscious embrace of a Christian understanding of life that brings joy into the trials that come because of our Christianity. He says, count it all joy has to do with making a deliberate and careful decision to experience joy even in times of trouble. So James isn't saying put a fake smile on and laugh when you get bad news. What he's saying is develop a heart and attitude of joy based on a Christian understanding of the way things work. That God actually has purposes that he's working through trials that are actually to our advantage. That would be the Christian idea. Now, what I want to do for a few moments here is I want to identify and break down the key words so that we can broaden our understanding of verse 2. We'll do a little language study here. We'll begin with the word count. I have an ESV. It says count. I don't know what yours is. It probably says something similar. Maybe consider. At this point, the ESV is superior. They mean the exact same thing. Count, consider, whatever you want to say. The Greek word for count and for consider is hegeomai. And hegeomai is an imperative. Okay, what is an imperative? An imperative in Scripture is a command. So when you see the word count, when you see the word consider in whatever translation you have, think of a command. It is an imperative, it is a command, and MacArthur adds a great insight here. He says, Christians are under divine command, not simply to be somewhat joyful in their trials, but to look upon them with all joy. So what James is saying is he is commanding that this body of believers respond joyfully to their trial. And their trial is what? They're getting ripped off by the rich. Again, this sounds more insane as we move through the text. More and more crazy. Count is a command. I command you to do this. It's not an option. It's not a good idea. Next word, joy. What is joy? Derek Tidball calls it an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and unadulterated thankful trust in God. That's how he defines joy according to the text here. It's not putting on a smile. It's not cultivating a happy disposition. It's a deep, steady thankfulness in God, which can only come during those times when you have a proper understanding of God and trials. The Greek word for joy here is chara, which means what? To be glad. That's what it means. Now, gladness would be an unnatural reaction to trials, wouldn't it? How can you be glad at a time like this? Have you ever been blamed for that when there was a trial spinning out of control in your life and you had this sort of joyful, glad disposition because you have a deeper understanding of what's going on there and how God's working through it, but nobody else can figure out why you're okay? And they say to you, what is wrong with you? Are you nuts? Yeah. I'm crazy for Christ. I think gladness in the midst of trials would be a totally unnatural reaction, especially in this culture. I mean, trials in our culture, they just devastate people. They destroy people emotionally. I have known people and met people and ministered to people that have been tormented for 11 years at the loss of a family member. 12, 13 years of suffering over this or that. I mean, it just happens. Some people just cannot move on. And if you're in the body of Christ, a lot of times it has to do with the fact that you don't understand what God's aiming to do through it. I mean, trials just can be debilitating for some. And when I find a Christian who's been debilitated through a trial, I scratch my head. Maybe it's because they don't understand what its main purpose is, which we will discover shortly. Joy is just an unnatural reaction to it. It's not sociopathy. You're not a weirdo. Like, oh, that's great. Nobody says that when a trial comes. If you say that, you need prayer. Next word, brothers, Adelphos in Greek. This is James's favorite title for believers in this great letter. It appears 14 times. And it does not reflect the universal brotherhood of man or anything like that. It reflects the brotherhood of believers, men and women who have been made holy and adopted into the family of God, whom Jesus is not ashamed to call his brothers and sisters, Hebrews 2:11. Brothers is a title for believers, men and women who are in Christ. That's who he's addressing here. Adelphos, brothers, I command you to rejoice, to be glad. Trials of various kinds come your way. Next word, when. Think about what James has said here. He said when you meet trials, not if you meet trials. Trials are guaranteed. You will have trials. They will come. They're inevitable. They will happen. Nobody escapes them. And when trials come, believers are to respond with joy. Responding to them with joy is born-again behavior. Next word, meet, M-E-E-T. The Greek word for meet is parapipto. And it refers to an unexpected encounter. Okay, so these are surprise trials. He's referring to things that just kind of drop out of the air and fall on you. You weren't anticipating it. It just hits you. Next thing you know, you're in a trial. Parapipto is used in Luke 10:30. That's the Good Samaritan narrative where a man was going to Jerusalem. He what? Fell into the hands of robbers. Parapipto fell suddenly. Wasn't anticipating it. He would have took a different path if he would have realized they were hiding, waiting for him. It also appears in Acts 27:41 when the sailing vessel, the boat Paul was on, what? Struck a reef along the coast of Malta. Struck, parapipto, surprise. They didn't know the reef was there. They would have navigated around it if they could have. But it was there and they struck it and the boat began to sink. And they had to get onto the shore very quickly. Sudden trials is what James is talking about here. Sudden, unexpected. Now, we need to look at the word trials, the last word there, last key word. The Greek word for trials is perasmos. Parasmos, which refers to external and or internal tests, trials, and temptations. And we tend to think of trials as something that's on the outside that comes at us. It's external. But James is talking about various kinds of trials, outside forces and things that happen, outside experiences, as well as inside experiences. You can have an inner trial. When you're tempted to sin, when you struggle with sin, where there's a battle there against sin and Satan, that would be an inner trial. So trials is all encompassing. It reflects stuff that happens from the outside to us and things that come from within. Either way. Now that we have successfully analyzed the key words and discovered the broader meaning in the original language, we can do our own rendering or paraphrase of verse 2. And it would sound something like this. I command you to be glad, brother believers, when unexpected external and internal tests, trials, and temptations come your way. That's what James is telling this group. What do you think was going through the minds of those poor believers who were being scammed by the rich believers and the rich Jews on the outside of the church and the community? What do you think was going through their mind when they got through verse 2? I think I'm done with this letter. Because everything inside of us and our flesh will kick against this instruction. Because what we want is justice, and we want it now. No, I like the idea of being angry and pounding and beating them up. That's our flesh. That's our flesh. At this point, they must have been scratching their heads going, boy, this guy's just out of touch. If he was up here getting ripped off like us, he'd have a sense of what's going on. Well, don't forget what James went through a number of years earlier. His church got blown to pieces by a persecutor, and some of these very believers were the ones who were in his church originally in Jerusalem. He knew what it was like to go through a trial. He wasn't out of touch. If anyone knew, James knew. He had been through a lot, and he would be martyred within 10 years. He suffered greatly for the Lord. Now, a question arises at this point, right? How could they, whom he wrote to, or better yet, how can we have joy when trials come our way? How can we be joyful? How can we be glad? How can we receive those things with a glad disposition, attitude? Because we know, logically, trials do not produce joy, do they? They don't. Trials do not produce joy. Getting bad news does not produce joy. They produce things like fear. Amen? Uncertainty. Well, what's going to happen now? I don't know how many, that's like my favorite, that's like my motto. What's going to happen now? I usually say that right after eating dinner, and my wife's like, dessert. Of course. That slipped my mind. What's going to happen now when you're in the midst of a trial? What's going to happen now? Or fear, or anxiety, right? You get that trepidation rising up in you, and all that uncertainty, it just kind of flares that up. And I don't know about you, have any of you ever really suffered with anxiety and had panic attacks? They're horrible. Oh, Phil, you just don't have enough faith, that's why you have them. Well, I guess so. But once in a while, I have a panic attack, and it's horrible. You feel like you want to die. You feel like you're going to die. Trials perpetuate fear and uncertainty, anxiety, anger. They perpetuate sadness, do they not? Because a great many of our trials are associated with the loss of someone we love and care about. Great sadness. And so on and so forth. They just don't produce joy, but a plethora of other things and emotions. Is James asking us to do the impossible here? Well, just be glad in the midst of your trials. Is he asking us to do the impossible? No. No, he actually provides the answer in the following verses. This is how you can respond to trials the way that he's describing that we should, or commanding that we should. Let's move to verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness. The first thing we need to realize is that trials have a divine purpose. That God literally ordains trials or works through trials to accomplish divine purposes. That's the first thing you need to realize as you enter into a trial. You don't say, well, where are you, God? Say, okay, I'm entering into this and you have a divine purpose for it. And what is the divine purpose according to this wonderful verse 3 here? The divine purpose is the testing of our faith. That's the divine purpose here. And the Greek word for testing is dokimion, and it means to refine. It means to purify. It means to make genuine. I like what Douglas Moo wrote here. He said, "The testing of faith is not intended to determine whether a person has faith or not." So don't, when you read this, don't think, well, this is going to determine whether I have faith or not. That's not what James is talking about, although trials could be used for that purpose in a sense, but that's not the meaning here. He says, it is intended not to prove whether we have faith or not. It is intended to purify faith that already exists. And he says the difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of suffering so that impurities might be refined away and so that it might become pure and valuable before the Lord. I think that's a phenomenal definition of what it means to have your faith tested. It is the testing of your faith, not to determine whether or not you have it. In some scenarios, that would be true. But for us who have faith, it's about testing, it's about refining, it's about purifying. That's the divine purpose. And then at the end of verse 3, James tells us that the testing of our faith produces something. There's something that comes through that crucible and that testing and that trial. When you have faith, what does it produce? Steadfastness. Steadfastness. J.H. Ropes renders this, instead of steadfastness, or he would call it staying power. Staying power. Martin Debellius calls it heroic endurance. I like that. And the NEB translation translates this as fortitude. So what James is talking about here, steadfastness, it has to do with toughness. The testing of your faith produces toughness. Makes your faith tough. Strong. Here's how it works. We develop toughness or fortitude by repeatedly being tested and prevailing over and over, right? You're tested through a trial, you persevere through it, that toughens you, and as you go through more and more trials and difficulty, and you the same thing happens here, you're steadfast and you get through it, there's a muscle building that happens here during this time. Your faith is strengthened, it's toughened. The more tests we pass, the tougher we become. I'm talking spiritually. As a boxer engages in bout after bout, he toughens and becomes wiser and stronger. After a time, he develops such fortitude, perseverance, and staying power that he can take on the best. There is no way a fighter or any of us can develop toughness without testing. I kind of liken it to going to the gym. You don't build muscle unless you lift heavy things. And when you lift heavy things, it tears down your muscle and you add some protein into that afterwards and it rebuilds your muscles and your muscles get bigger and bigger. And the same thing happens with trials for us spiritually. There is a kind of a tearing at and then a regrowth or a strengthening of the faith that transpires. It's much like going into a trial is much like going to the gym. You can tell I know a lot about that because I'm ripped. I mean, my shirt's about to tear open. It's from the hair, not the muscle. That was gross. I mean, you know, Tom knows what it's like to go to the gym, and he knows without that hard work, he's not going to build his muscle, and he's not going to be strong. He understands that. Look at the guy. He looks like the Hulk. We need to paint him green. You know? He has an idea of what that means. And trials serve a similar purpose in spiritual categories for us. There is a building of the faith, a strengthening of the faith. The spiritually toughest Christians, the most resolute, the most immovable Christians that I know, are not necessarily Christians who have just, read their Bible all the time. That's a good thing. I've never attacked that. You need to read your Bible to have your faith built up and strengthened, no doubt. But the spiritually toughest, most resolute, most steadfast Christians that I've ever known or met in my life are the ones who have gone through one trial after another. They have been built up in the midst of those trials. And when they come to the end of that trial, they're stronger spiritually than they were before they entered it. I think that's, we could say that. Is that your experience? That some of the spiritually toughest, most resolute, steadfast Christians that you've met that just hold the line and just don't move, they're like a big, heavy rock planted in the ground. They just don't move, and it's because they've been through so much and they've persevered through those things and come out of it a little bit stronger. It's true. It's true. One of our sisters in the back there, Brenda, she got some spiritual muscle because she's been through a lot. Amen? But what would she, now I'm talking about her, so she's going to get weird. What would she be like, and those other Christians that I know who are spiritually strong, what would they be like without those trials? They wouldn't be as spiritually strong. They wouldn't be as spiritually muscular, would they? No, they wouldn't. No. And think about the nation that we live in, a nation of ease and comfort, without persecution, not much persecution at least, without a lot of trial. What does that make us as Christians in this nation of ease? Spiritual wimps. Spiritual sissy lalas. First thing that happens, ah! It happens. First sign of trouble. Oh! Because we just haven't been tested. There's a beauty that comes through the trials. They don't produce joy, but they're opportunities for joy when we understand the purpose of the trial. That God aims to beef us up through it. And I would add to that that when trials come, wise Christians, they immediately turn to the Word of God for answers. They turn to the Word of God for encouragement. They immerse themselves in Scripture. And what does Scripture do? It reproves, it corrects, it trains in righteousness so that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, right? 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. The Word of God sanctifies and transforms us. And so the trial works to do that, but so does our engagement in the Word of God. In fact, I think steadfastness is tied to that. Steadfastness has to do with steadily clinging to the word and promises of God and having our faith strengthened by the word and promises of God in those times and at all times. Daniel Doriani wrote, "Humanly speaking, right, from our perspective, trials seem like random evils that fall on us. But our sovereign oversees the trial itself and oversees us in the trial so that it strengthens and deepens our faith." That's a great statement. I believe I had that one put in your bulletin. I believe I put that one in your bulletin since I make the bulletin. Can you put that in there for me? Sure. When you have a small church, you do a lot. In the next line, James describes what steadfastness leads to. So there's a trajectory here, right? You have the trial, and that leads to steadfastness, and then steadfastness produces something as well. Look at verse 4. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I love that. Lacking in nothing. In the original Greek, there is a word picture of a person successfully carrying a heavy load for a long time associated with the first half of this verse. In fact, when James's listeners or readers read that or heard it read, that's what they pictured in their mind, somebody carrying a heavy load for a period of time. And steadfastness also has to do with bearing up under a heavy load and carrying it from one point to another. Isn't that what trials feel like? Like bearing a load for the duration of the trial? That's exactly what they feel like. You ever heard somebody say, I'm going through a lot right now and I feel so weighted down and burdened? Because trials feel like you're carrying a big rucksack with 100 and something pounds in it, or in my case, 25 pounds. It just, you feel like you're bearing a weight. And that, in a sense, is what steadfastness is as well. And when the trial has run its course, and you know what happens, as soon as one ends, another begins. Can I get a break? Right? Who's prayed for a break? Yeah. Only two people were humble enough to put their hands up. We all pray for a break once in a while if you go through one thing after another. But when a trial has run its course and reached its end, and we have remained steadfast under it, we have bore that weight, the final result is what? Perfection, completion, lacking nothing. That's what James says. Was James referring to actual perfection in this life, the kind in which John Wesley promoted? You know, Wesleyan perfection? No, that's not what he's talking about. Well, I just want to keep going through trials because at the end of it, I'll end up perfect and I won't sin anymore. That's not what James is saying. The terms perfect, complete, and lacking nothing that we see in the text, they simply represent maturation, the process of maturation, or coming to a level of maturity. That's what's meant. The NIV has a good rendering. It says, let perseverance, that's steadfastness, right? Another word for steadfastness. Finish its work so that you may be what? Mature. You see how it works? So you've got the trial, and then you've got steadfastness bearing that weight, and through that process at the end of it, you have maturation. You have the strengthening of your faith, and you have a level of maturity that is birthed out of that experience that wasn't there before. That's what James is saying. It's like the weightlifting again. You keep doing it, you build the muscle. So how should we respond to various trials? As Christians, how should we respond to various trials? With joy. With joy. Why? Because we know that God uses trials to perfect our faith and bring us to maturity. That's what James is teaching. This is going to sound nuts. It's going to sound crazy. But Christians can actually see trials as a welcome friend, because they know and understand God's purposes for those trials. Our sanctification. Our transformation. But everything in our culture is screaming, avoid the trial. Run from the trial. Fix it so you don't have a trial. And God is telling these broken, shattered, scattered believers, no, I mean the trial for your good. When we find ourselves in a trial, we tend to ask the wrong questions, don't we? Why is this happening to me? Whose fault is this? We live in a blame culture as well, always looking for somebody else to blame. Who caused this? Whose fault is this? We even ask, is this the result of my own sin and folly? Is this the result of satanic opposition? That's a huge one today. Satan gets blamed for a lot of stuff he ain't causing. Oh, all the trials come through him. Not necessarily. Is this the result of satanic opposition? We better pray like never before. Is this a random consequence of living in a fallen world? That's probably one of the number one questions that we ask. Maybe this is just happening because we live in a jacked up fallen world. Those are the wrong questions that we ask. And now that we understand what James is saying in this tiny little beautiful text, we can begin to ask the right questions. What can I learn through this trial? How can I grow through this trial? How can I become more mature in the faith through this trial? Right? Those are the questions we ought to be asking. Why? Because we understand the purpose of the trial. Are there other divine purposes for trials that aren't listed here in James? Absolutely. Here's a handful. I thought I would add these in as a bonus round. First, God uses trials to keep us humble. Right? 2 Corinthians 12:7. The idea of keeping us humble is such a grace to us because God gives grace to the humble, not to the proud. Trials can make us humble and they can keep us humble, which is a conduit to His grace. Because He doesn't give grace to the proud. Scripture says it. How does that shape your understanding of the trial? Well, He can humble me through it, and that's a good thing. That can make me a recipient of more and more of His grace, which is what I want. It talks about this in 2 Corinthians 12:7. The Apostle Paul was given incredibly great, surpassing revelations from God. The guy wrote half of the New Testament. To keep him from becoming conceited, God also put him in a perpetual trial, a thorn in the flesh. Paul never left that trial. He asked for it to be taken away, that thorn in his flesh to be taken away on three occasions. God said, no, I'm not taking it away. There's a divine purpose behind it. You're going to keep that trial. It's going to keep you humble before me. That way you can remain a conduit for my grace. So God uses trials to keep us humble, and that is a good thing, especially when you live in a culture that is saturated with pride. You matter. You're worth it. You're the best. Pride, pride, pride. Secondly, God uses trials to wean us from our dependence on worldly things. Exodus 2:11 through 25 is a great narrative that just elucidates that truth. Moses had been raised in Pharaoh's house. He was brought up as a prince in Egypt. He was trained in the highest Egyptian learning. He had reached literally the apex of Egyptian society and success. He was at the top. But before he could be used of God or by God, God had to humble him. And he did this by putting him in a 40-year trial in Midian as a shepherd. You go from prince to working with dirty sheep. And he was humbled through that. 40 years. We get crazy when our trial's 2 weeks. Oh, when will it end? 40 years. Can you imagine? I'm not suggesting that Moses never said to himself, when will it ever end? But we don't see that in the text. And through that trial, God weaned him of that dependency upon all that Egyptian greatness. Taught him to value the faith over the things of the world. And Moses considered faith in Christ to be a far greater prize than anything he had obtained or could obtain in Egypt. But it took that trial to teach him that, to wean him from that dependency on worldly stuff. God uses trials to do that. Third, God uses trials to reveal, and this might be one of the most frightening, to reveal what we love the most. Genesis 22:1-14 illustrates this really well. God placed Abraham in a trial when he commanded him to go to a certain mountain and sacrifice his only son. Abraham proved that he loved God more than Isaac when he placed him on the altar and raised his knife in the air to make that sacrifice. Obviously, if you know the story, God provided a ram. That was the true sacrifice that would picture Christ. And Abraham essentially passed that test. He had faith, he believed God, and he obeyed all the way through. In a similar way, God placed the poor Jewish Christians James wrote to in a trial by, put them in a trial by allowing them to be ripped off by rich Christians and outside Jews who were wealthy, who were scamming them. And God put them in a trial, which revealed what they loved the most. How do we know? Did they love God the most? Did their response to the wealthy ones who were ripping them off, did their response illustrate who they loved the most? Yes. Was it God? No. It was the money and possessions they lost because what? They didn't respond in a godly way. Anger, temptation to be violent, verbal attack. Sadly, they didn't pass. But not passing didn't disqualify them from anything. God is good and gracious. And they get the letter that helps to show them the error of their ways. I'll tell you what. How we respond in the midst of a trial reveals what's on the inside of us. It reveals the true person in us. It reveals what we love the most. I want you to stop and just think about that. What comes out of you when you get squeezed? An old youth pastor buddy of mine used to use the illustration of toothpaste, and he'd take a big old thing of toothpaste, of Crest or whatever. He always bought the cheap stuff because he didn't want to waste the good stuff. He would take it up on stage, and he would tell the kids, okay, here's a trial. It's coming. What's going to come out of you when it hits you? And then he would squeeze it, and it would come out all over his hand. Well, that's toothpaste. That actually tastes pretty good, and there's a good purpose behind it. But what comes out of you when you get squeezed by a trial? Think about that. Joy or anger or fear or these other things. We're so addicted to comfort and stuff that, man, the minute those things are threatened, how do we respond? Not always in a good way. What comes out of you in the midst of trial? If you throw a fit over the loss of something in the midst of the trial, that reveals that that's what you love the most at that moment. Think about that. He uses trials to reveal what we love the most. If we somehow have our, you know, trials strip us of money or possessions, comfort or whatever, and we react in an ungodly way, that reveals what we love the most in those moments. And I don't know about you, but when I fail that test at those moments, I feel pretty bad. And I get on my knees and I pray and I confess that I've given my heart over to stuff. And God uses them for that purpose, and that's a good thing, because I tell you what, He has told us so clear in His Word that you're not to have anything above Him. Nothing. Not even parents, not loved ones, not a spouse. No one can be above Christ in your life. No one. No one, no thing. That's the radical call to be His disciple. A forfeiture of all for the sake of Christ. That's the expectation. So what? When we discover through trials that we have hidden agendas and hidden loves, we're to confess and repent of those things and work to keep Christ in His proper place in our lives. Right? He is our life. Lastly, God uses trials to enable us to better help others in trials. There's an equipping that happens through the trial. Luke 22:31-32, during the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper, Jesus prophesied that Satan, the devil, was about to put Simon Peter through a serious trial, right? He was going to what? Sift him like wheat. And when Simon Peter returned after that process, and it was a devastating process for him, very humbling and good in that sense, but once he returned after that time, he was commanded to do what? Strengthen his brothers. Simon Peter went through that terrible trial, which involved him denying the Lord three times in a courtyard. Remember the story. Why? So that through it, he could be humbled and all these things, but that through it, he could become spiritually strengthened, right? Because that's the purpose of it. There's a steadfast factor there. He could become spiritually strengthened, what? So that he could become a spiritual strengthener of others, namely the other disciples. So as you can see, God has divine purposes for trials. The primary one in our text has to do with our own growth, our own spiritual maturity, the testing of our faith. trials are a good thing for the Christian because they represent a schoolhouse and a classroom where God aims to teach and transform His children, His people. And I would say trials can be a good thing for the unbeliever as well, in that God can reveal Himself through that trial. How many of you in this room, when you first got saved, it was because, or it happened at a time where you were going through a serious trial? How many of you can testify to that? A third of the room. You see, God can use the trial to mature His people. God can use the trial to call forth those who do not believe into faith. He can save them. So there's great purposes for trials.